As always, let me say how good it is to see each and every one of you here this morning. I know that there are many of you that are visiting with family, and we're glad that you've come our way and hope that you have a joyful experience with your family, that it is a time of great fellowship and encouragement, and that you'll go away with many fond memories that you'll cherish for years to come. You know, many of us have spent the last 2 weeks and maybe even a few days after today giving gifts to our friends and our loved ones. It's what we do this time of the year. But one of the things that perhaps frustrates those who give gifts, maybe more than anything else, is a recipient who fails to show a lack of appreciation. You give that gift, and the reason it probably frustrates you more than anything is because you've spent time. You've gone through trouble. You've tried to find the perfect gift to give to that individual, knowing how hard they are to pick for, and maybe it's even a child. And then when they tear it open or they look at, oh, okay, thank you. Or is this what I don't want this. Wrong color, wrong size, wrong whatever. This morning, I've used this illustration because I want to draw our minds to something totally away from what this time of the year is generally associated with. I want to take you to a different point in Jesus' life. It's the one that was just read for us a moment ago by Billy. I want to take you back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the reason I want to do that is I want you to stop for a moment in all of your life and everything that's going on, and I want you to consider for just a moment, and maybe even beyond that today, the love and the sacrifice that went into our salvation. You know, one of the places that is made most evident is right here in the Garden of Gethsemane in our text. And it's here that the humanity of Jesus is probably made more clear than anywhere else, because it's here that we are made aware of His distress and His anguish of soul. It's in the writings of the gospel writers that we are introduced to His tearful pleading to the Father to take this cup, as He calls it, away from Him. It's here that we see His feeling of abandonment by those who were closest to Him. Much of the world today is focused upon a beautiful baby born in a manger with everyone singing. But I want you to walk with me this morning to Gethsemane. I want you to see Emmanuel, the Son of God, face down on the ground pleading with His Father to please take this away. It's because of what He did for us so long ago that we can stand here today and sit here today and sing His praises and worship His holy name and know that we're saved. Because you see, apart from that sacrifice made all those years ago, we have no hope. And when we're finished here this morning, I hope that the things that we have looked at in the scriptures that are presented for us will linger in your mind and cause you to appreciate just a little bit more what God went through to save you and what it cost our Father and what it cost His Son. So go with me back to these things that we find. First of all, there is this place that Jesus went to that Mark and Matthew and all of them tell us about. It is a garden. It is at the base of the Mount of Olives. It is called Gethsemane. As you go out of Jerusalem and you're going east, you will cross, you'll go down, you'll cross the Brook of Kidron, and you'll come back up, and there is the Mount of Olives. And somewhere near the lower part of that mount was a garden that was simply called Gethsemane. And the name is a name which simply means oil press or press of oils. It was a favorite place of Jesus to go. At least two of the writers tell us that. Luke in Luke chapter 22, verse 39 says that it was his custom to go to the Mount of Olives. In John chapter 18, John tells us that Judas knew where he was going because he often went there. It was a place that Jesus went. Some have even speculated that maybe one of Jesus' richer relatives or somebody that was close to him owned it, and that's why he frequented it so much and had access to it. But along with him, as he's going to this place, are his disciples. There are 11 following him. One will come later, and not for the purpose that the others are there at this moment. As he comes to the entrance of the garden, he says to 8 of those 11, "Sit here until I prayed." In other words, you stay here, I'm going to pray, wait on me. He takes further into the garden with him 3 of his closest ones. We typically call them the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And I think every one of us like to have an inner circle. Those people that are close to us, those people that we can bear our souls to, those people that we can tell what really, and they know us probably best of all, and we don't hold anything back from them. We share with them what really is going on inside of us. These 3 men were with Jesus at his transfiguration up on the mount. These 3 men were the ones, the only ones that he carried with him, along with Jairus and his family, into the room where his daughter had died, and they were witnesses of the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. And perhaps he wanted them with him at this moment because of the crisis that is going on in his life. Don't we all want the same? Somebody that, even if they can't really help us, they can't really fix it for us, they can at least be there and listen. But what comes next is perhaps some of the hardest words in Scripture, these next few verses that you will ever encounter. Because you see, what Mark and Matthew and Luke share with us, John does not record these things, but these 3 do, is the agony that our Lord experienced. He began, as Mark points out in verse 33, to be very distressed and troubled. There are 2 verbs that Mark puts together here, and those 2 verbs describe what has been said was an extremely acute emotion. They are words that take in other ideas, other concepts. It is the idea of bewilderment. It is the idea of fear, of uncertainty, of anxiety. And all of these emotions are going through our Lord as He is going further into this garden to pray. The last of these 2 words, one that is translated in the New American Standard as troubled, the King James, I think, uses the word distress there, is a word that is of the 3 Greek words in all of the New Testament that are used to describe depression. It is the strongest word that could have been used. And what Jesus says to the 3 as he goes further into the garden is this: "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." You know, it wasn't so much the physical agony that bothered Jesus. I don't think it was anyway. As much as it was the agony of the weight of the sin that he would be bearing upon himself. Realize, this is the Son of God. This is the perfect man. This is one who is sinless in all respects. This is one that has come from the purest of the pure to a world that is filled with sin. And I have no doubt that as Jesus walks further into that garden, in his mind are coming back the sayings that 700 years before the prophet Isaiah had written, as we find them in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. Because there what we find Isaiah saying in verse 4 is, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." In verse 5 he writes, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities." And then in verse 6 he says, "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." You weren't even a gleam in your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpappy's eye. But Jesus knew He would be carrying your sins to the cross. He knew He would be carrying your hatreds and your jealousies and all of that with Him. And as He spoke to Peter and to James and John and said these words, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death," He wanted these men to have some idea of the depth of the suffering that He was to endure if the world was going to be redeemed back to His Father. I can't even begin to imagine what His voice must have sounded like as He spoke those words. I don't think it was the strong voice of one that was calling Lazarus to come forth, or the voice that stood on the mountain or sat on the mountainside and proclaimed the Beatitudes. I think this was a voice of a man who was facing tremendous emotional stress. And it's impossible. Folks, it's impossible for any of us in this room to truly comprehend what was going on in his mind as he found himself about to be burdened with the world's sin and to face a death, a horrible death, that he did not deserve. But he knew it was for him. And then there is the prayer. He went further in. And typically when people would pray, they would stand and pray, sometimes holding their hands up to the Father. We find that on at least two occasions in the Gospels. Jesus, as Luke says in Luke chapter 22, in his account of this in verse 41, he starts out by kneeling, gets down on his knees and begins praying. And then finally Luke says he falls to the ground. Have you ever literally just fell on your face praying? I have to admit, I never have. And the only other ones I've read of in Scripture that have done this is Moses and Aaron when they were pleading for God not to destroy Israel. But Jesus falls on his face praying. And as he prays, he calls out, "Abba, Father." How many of you call your earthly fathers daddy? I don't go around calling my father, father. I call my father, daddy. It's the only term I've ever known all my life is daddy. And you know why you use that? It's a term of endearment, isn't it? It's a term of, there's nothing held back. Daddy, can I go riding with you in the truck today? Daddy, can I ride on the back of the tractor while we go out in the field? Daddy, you can fill in the blank. Or daddy, will you? Jews didn't use that term. They considered it disrespectful. But Jesus did. Jesus spoke to God as a child speaks to his father. He spoke simply. He spoke inwardly. He spoke with confidence. And in calling to his father and calling him daddy or Abba, what he does is he reveals the very heart of his relationship with God. And folks, I'm here to tell you that his prayer was not a silent prayer. It wasn't even a quiet prayer. No, if you go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, you find out, or verse 7, excuse me, you find out that it was a very loudly spoken prayer, and it had tears and crying in it. Because as the Hebrew writer says, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. There was no holding it down. And I'm sure that the three men who were away from him in the garden heard it. They heard the crying. They knew that there was agony in his voice and probably did not understand everything that was going on. And yet as he calls out to his father and he says, "Abba," he says, "All things are possible for you. There's nothing you can't do." everything. This is something that Jesus had said to the disciples early on when they asked him that who could be saved. And he said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. He believed that his Father who created could do anything. And it was because he believed that his Father could do anything that he says or speaks these next words. I want you to look at them. He says, remove this cup from me. He doesn't say, please. He doesn't say, would you? He doesn't say, could you? It is an imperative word. Folks, it is, have you ever had a child of yours that is hurting, really hurting, and suddenly that child looks at you and in tears they cry out, Daddy, make it stop! Mama, it hurts! And they want you to fix it. They want you to fix it for them. Folks, that's what was going on that night. He was crying out to his Father to stop it. Take it away. Remove it from me. Do you know why? It's because of what that cup contained. Oh, it wasn't a literal cup, but it was an Old Testament metaphor that was used oftentimes of God's judgment and God's wrath that was about to be poured out on a nation because of their sin. And Jesus knew, because he had been with the Father all those times, that it had been poured out on those nations. He knew what he was about to take on. Because that cup consisted of two things. Number one, it consisted of all the sin that had been in the world and all of the sin that would be in the world from that point on. That cup had in it all the brutality that man had dished out and would dish out for thousands of years. That cup that he was taking upon himself had within it all of the adultery and all of the fornication and all of the blasphemy and all of the profanity that man has participated in since mankind was born. That cup had in it all of the jealousy and all of the hatred and all of the lying and all of the covetousness that this world can dream up. And he was fixing to bear it upon himself. And that cup also had in it something else. It had the wrath of God. Jesus knew he was about to become the object of his Father's wrath against all of the world and its sin. It was going to be poured out on one holy, perfect individual. Because God would make him who had no sin at all to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And drinking this cup, not only did that, but it made him a curse. As Paul would write later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, cursed, or Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That is, as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree. It's no wonder that as he was praying, his sweat became, as Luke would write, drops of blood falling to the ground. And it's no wonder that God sent one of his angels to strengthen him so that he could just make it through this time. But then these last words, they reveal the heart of our Lord. Because he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. What you will. There was an unconditional surrender to his Father's will. Not what I want, but what you want, Father. I will do it. Whatever you tell me to do, I will do it. As a young boy, he told his mother and his earthly father, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? At the beginning of his ministry, speaking to his disciples by a well in Sychar, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Later, when a crowd had followed him around the Sea of Galilee because they wanted more of that bread that he had fed, that food that he had provided for them, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And then in John chapter 10, verse 18, he speaks of his own life and he says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. He says, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. And yet, even though he had authority to do that, he said, not my will, but yours be done. What are the disciples doing? You know, they're sleeping. They're asleep. No doubt they'd stayed with him, they'd followed him, they're exhausted. They're asleep. They have no idea what's fixing to happen. He comes out, he wakes them up and says, can you not watch with me 1 hour? He goes back, he prays again, he comes back. What are they doing? They're still asleep. He prays 3 times. And finally he comes back and says, enough. The one who betrays me is at hand. Let us be going. This morning you've seen just a small segment of what our Lord experienced as he went to the cross on our behalf. My plea to you, to every one of you that are listening this morning, is please do not fail to appreciate the great love that has been shown to you by our Father. Don't take the gift that God has given to you and say, is this all there is? Is this all you're giving me? Because God gave you His all. Don't treat it lightly. For what I want you to know is that no other time in all of history has heaven stooped so low for us. No, if anything, this morning, my plea to you is that you will cry out to our Father and that you will say to Him, Abba, Father, please take away my sin. And that you, having acknowledged that you're a sinner separated from God, you will confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your soul. And that you will decide this morning, I want to have my sin washed away. I want to die to that sin. I want to be buried with Christ in baptism so that I can be a child of His. This morning, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, will you not come as together we stand and sing?